Responsibility. I don't know about you, but I have something of a love-hate relationship with that word. You see, I was the oldest child, so it was my responsibility to watch out for my younger brother and sister. I was responsible for gathering the eggs and feeding the hogs, making sure the stock tank stayed full of water. I was responsible for weeding the garden and picking the beans and husking the corn. You know, all that stuff that farm kids have to deal with. And while I was stuck working my fingers to the bone, my younger brother and sister were off having a good time. They got to play and do fun things. None of these responsibilities at that time brought joy or inspired enthusiasm. In fact, responsibility was something I would have rather not had. And maybe I'm not alone. Maybe that's why we in the church don't talk a lot about responsibility. We emphasize other reasons for pursuing a life of faith. We talk about finding peace and hope, about healing, about nurture and feeling safe and comfortable. Following Jesus is about a lot of things, but not duty. Or at least that's what we tend to tell ourselves. Then we have a lectionary, the lectionary gives us a lesson, like this passage from Matthew, and we have to deal with that old nemesis, responsibility. So let's break this down. First, we need the context of this passage. This parable is part of a long series of teaching parables. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and all that waits for him there. He knows his time is limited, and so his teaching takes on this new intensity and urgency. It's almost as if he's summing up everything that he's taught them so far. In these passages, Jesus is cautioning his followers to be ready for what's coming, to be alert and watchful so that his work might continue to be done even in his absence. So Jesus tells the parable of the talents. Jesus describes a master who's leaving on a journey. He summons three of his servants. Now Luke, in telling this parable, says there are 10, but Matthew keeps it simple with just 3. The master gives each of these 3 servants a portion of his assets, each according to his abilities. Now we need to understand what that a talent was a considerable amount of money. In that day, 1 denarius a day was considered a fair wage. At that rate, it would take almost 20 years of work to equal 1 talent. So this master was very generous, even to the one receiving only 1 talent. 1 talent was worth 20 years of wages. 2 talents, 40 years. 5 talents would be wages for 100 years. Not bad. So the master goes away, and after a time, he comes back. He calls his servants together to see what they've done with what had been entrusted to them. The 2 servants, who were given 2 and 5 talents each, doubled their assets, and the master is obviously pleased. Each was given even more and invited to share the joy of the master. Then there's the dude who got 1 talent. He was cautious and prudent. He buried his talent to keep it safe. Now, we might think that's a dumb thing to do, but in Jesus' day, that was a very reasonable thing to do. The term usury, U-S-U-R-Y, comes into to play here. Usury was a sin in Judaism. There was this perception that the pie was limited, and all of that pie had already been distributed. So when someone increased their share of that pie, it meant that someone else had to lose their. honorable people didn't try to take more. To do so would be to was considered to be a thief. So noblemen avoided this accusation of getting rich at the expense of others by having their affairs handled by slaves, because everyone knows you can't trust a slave, right? So, we're not told if that's what's going on here, but in Jesus' day, the fact that this slave buried his talent would have been seen as a very honorable thing to do. Rabbinic law provided that burying a pledge or a deposit was the safest way to care for someone else's money. If a loss occurred, the one burying the money had no responsibility for that. So for whatever reason, when the third servant reports to his master, he probably expects to be praised for his prudence in caring for what had been entrusted to him. But that's not how it goes down. This prudent, judicious, sensible, practical, careful, cautious man was treated harshly by his master. Not only is his talent taken away from him and given to the other men, he doesn't get invited to the party and is instead thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what gives here? What's Jesus trying to say? To figure this out, we're going to need to take another detour. This time, we're going to look at an Old Testament story that focuses on another reluctant servant. We're familiar with the story of Jonah, the patron saint of reluctant servants. We know the story. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn the people to change from their wicked ways, or God would destroy the city. Jonah wanted no part of that mission, so he hops on a ship headed in the opposite direction. God isn't pleased by his rebellion, so he sends a storm. Now, the sailors on that ship figure out what's going on, so they toss Jonah overboard, where he's promptly swallowed by a giant fish. Now, evidently, Jonah gave that fish indigestion because he is promptly spit out. And at this point, Jonah figures out, better do what I'm told. And so he goes to Nineveh and preaches the words that God had him warning the people. And surprise of surprise, they listen to him. They change their ways, and God doesn't destroy the city. Now, instead of being happy, Jonah is upset. I mean, why did I have to go through all of that if you were just going to save the city anyhow? So he goes to the outer edge of the city, sits there, and pouts. Now, the point of all of that is that often we think that God exists for us and our pleasure rather than we existing to do what God wants. The parable of the talents isn't about whether God is being unfair. It's about each of us having been given something and about God's expectation, our responsibility for that thing. It's a reminder that the small and seemingly insignificant are loaded with possibilities. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, about those who will enter the kingdom, and about those who will be refused admittance. God doesn't open the door of heaven and automatically let everyone in. No, God makes heaven our decision. Does that mean that God isn't merciful or that God is unfair? I don't think so. It means that God gives each one of us a chance to prove ourselves according to our own abilities. Each one of us will be matched against our own ability and opportunity. God can and has worked wonders, miracles almost, with little one-talent people who have enough faith in God and in themselves to do significant things. In 1876, there was a little girl named Anne. At the age of 10, she was abandoned by her father and placed in a poorhouse for children. She had a bad disposition and a violent temper, in part due to a painful eye infection, which we now know to be trachoma. No one wanted her, and at times she was so wild that she had to be tied down. Another of the inmates at this poorhouse took Anne under her wing. Maggie talked to her and fed her, even though Anne would often throw her food at Maggie. But Maggie was a Christian, and out of her conviction, she was determined to love this spiteful, unlovable little girl. It wasn't easy, but eventually Maggie's kindness got through to Anne, and gradually Anne began to respond. Maggie told Anne about a school for the blind. Anne begged to be sent there, and eventually she went to the Perkins Institute in Massachusetts. After a series of operations, her sight was partially restored. She was able to finish her schooling and graduate at age 20. She asked to work with blind and difficult students. So it was that Annie Sullivan was sent to Alabama to work with a little 7-year-old girl named Helen Keller. One human being in the name of Christ helping another human being. That's how God's kingdom comes, through those small acts of kindness. God's biggest problem isn't with big, important people. His biggest problem is with all of us little one-talent people who believe that no matter what we do, it won't make a difference. Jesus tells the parable of the talents, declaring to his disciples that if they have enough confidence, enough courage, if they trust in themselves, that as much, or if they trust in themselves as much as he trusts in them, then they'll take the wealth of his love and his compassion, his goodness, his righteousness, and they'll take that wealth into the world to let it multiply. Now, in case you haven't figured it out by now, this isn't a parable about investing our finances wisely. Sorry to any bankers here. It's a parable about using our faith wisely. We've been given the treasure of faith. Will we invest it, or will we hide it in an attempt to be prudent and cautious, seeking safety and security above all else? We have a responsibility to manage the treasure of our faith by taking risks for the sake of spreading and multiplying the good news of our faith, to spread the good news of God's love. We're not used to thinking about our faith as being about taking risks. We've been led to believe that faithfulness and being a good Christian means simply avoiding what's immoral or sinful, heeding all those prohibitions and negative rules like don't do this and don't do that. But stop and think about Jesus' teachings. There's not much said about what not to do. But Jesus has a lot to say about what we should be doing. Take my yoke, follow me, ask, seek, knock, feed my sheep, watch and pray, let your light shine, love one another. Sometimes when I look around at our troubled world, our divisions, our distrust, our discouragement, I'm inclined to think that my feeble efforts in Jesus' name aren't going to make much of a difference. Ever have that feeling? Ever feel like you'd like some kind of guarantee before stepping out and doing something that feels risky? When we're feeling pessimistic, it helps to remember that the message of Jesus and his love and compassion, that's not something that actually belongs to us. Like the servants in the parable, we've been entrusted with the gospel, not just to hoard it as if it's some kind of personal treasure. It's been given to us so that we might take the responsibility to invest it in others. Earlier, I told you the story about Helen Keller and her devoted friend and teacher, Annie Sullivan. Most of us know about their remarkable achievements, but how many of us knew about Maggie Hogan? Yes, if it weren't for the faithful devotion of Maggie Hogan, invested with patience and trust, neither Annie Sullivan nor Helen Keller could have led the lives that they did and achieved the remarkable things that they did. It might not have appeared that Maggie had been given much to invest, But it's kind of hard to judge, isn't it? What have you got to invest in God's world? What have you got to invest among God's precious people? If you've got a secret stash of talents buried somewhere, dig them up, spread them around, try investing them wherever you spot an opportunity. Use every ounce of what God has invested you and make it matter. And what will be the outcome of such investment opportunities? We will probably never know. We may never see the impact that we have on someone else's life, but God will. God will see it. And the outcome for us will be joy and an invitation to know the extraordinary divine joy of our Master. Investing for God's sake in God's people, isn't that a responsibility that we can be that we should be honored to take on and enthusiastic to undertake? There's nothing else to say. Amen.